Good morning, everyone. Welcome. How you doing? Good. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching staff here at Believers Fellowship. Before we get into it, I just want to reiterate that the 8 a.m. incentive, not bribe, is donuts. That's only for 8 a.m. You're incentivized. That way you don't have to feel bad about it. So come 8 a.m. on Easter, get some free donuts. We're currently in the middle of a series on the life of Moses. And if you were with us last week, we finished up the 10 plagues, and today we're picking it up in Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to follow Moses as God leads him and the people of Israel out of Egypt, into the unknown, and even across the Red Sea. So if you have your Bible with you, we're going to start off in Exodus chapter 13, so you can have it opened there, and we'll have it all up on the screen behind me as well in case you didn't. But we're going to hang out in 13. And then we're going to skip around in 14, and we're just going to barely touch on 15, all right? And there are several messages that we could potentially preach from this, and probably several messages you've heard on the Red Sea before. But the big idea I want to focus on today is that it's better to walk in the way that God has laid out for us than to walk on our own, right? There's a way that leads to life. And if that's got you, if that's got your works-based theology radar on, you're like, hold on, Jeremiah, that's not how it works. I just want to reference last week. Last week we talked in depth about it's not what we do that saves us, it's what has been done on our behalf, okay? So as we go into our time today, remember, we're not trying to earn anything or prove anything. We are the recipients of the grace that God has extended to us, right? So if anyone was getting ready to be like, after service, I'm going to give him some knowledge. I'm going to let him know I'm with you, all right? We have an assurance through the blood of Christ. And out of that, now that we have been justified and now that we have been made righteous, how are we to live, all right? Collective sigh of relief. Everyone's like, okay, I'll be on board again. I'm ready to listen, all right? So I'm going to start us off with Ephesians 2:10. I know I said we were going to be in Exodus. This is just to start us off. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And I reference this just to say, we were created for a purpose, and there are things that God has prepared for all of us to walk into, all right? There's a right way for us to order our life, and it's following in the steps that God has laid out for us. In our text today, we're going to see that after leaving Egypt, after having been rescued from the bondage of slavery, God's people have to learn how to live, all right? And we're going to look at three examples of how we can live in a way that leads to the life that God has laid out for us. And this is in your bulletin on the back if you're a note taker. It's going to be God's plan, it's going to be following in faith, and then we're going to look at happiness and holiness. And though you're like, yeah, those always go together, right? Happiness and holiness. We're going to look at all of this. So God's plan, following in faith, happiness and holiness. Does that sound good? All right. We're going to get right into the text today because we got a lot to cover. So Exodus 13, verse 1 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" And this is a connect to the last chapter and the events of Passover and the death of firstborn, where God passed over his people and they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, right? So remember that the covering of the blood is the only way we have right standing before God. It's a prerequisite to our living in a way that leads to life, okay? We can't do that without the blood of the Lamb. Can't be good enough on your own. You and I and everyone needs a Savior, all right? Continue on in verse 3. "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Exciting stuff, right? Unleavened bread. I have to admit, as we read this, it may not seem like the most compelling point of this narrative, all right? The Exodus story has a lot of big exclamation points, so it's easy to overlook this part. So we got to understand first what all this is going on and what it's all about, and then what it tells us about God, okay? So this is an important festival where the instruction is to mark the event with the removal of any leaven in the household for a whole week, all right? So not so exciting so far. You're pulling carbs out. Nobody likes that. And this is initially done to remember what God has done as he's rescuing his people from Egypt, right? It's an act of memorial. Later on, it's used to remind us to have nothing to do with sin. Leaven is used as an illustration of sin, and Paul also uses it as an illustration, have nothing to do with bad teaching, okay? But that's not my favorite part of the passage. I don't think that's the best takeaway. The so what factor, in my mind, is that God commands a week-long celebration, right? It's a bread party, to be fair, but it's a party, right? God's instructing a party. And one of the things we learn from this feast and that we'll read later on in our passage today is that God's plan for us is not a boring plan, okay? He celebrates. Part of his plan for us, part of the way he tells us to lead a life is through festivals, through parties, and through celebrations. We are ordered by God to be a people with regular rhythms of celebration. We've been set free, and we have to live like we've been set free, right? We're gonna come back to this, but I just want you to have that in mind. We are called to be a people of celebration. I like that I can see skepticism on a lot of faces. This is maybe the first time you've heard this. It's good news. We're supposed to be a people of celebration. But for now, let's keep going. Exodus 3:17 reads, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So we get a special insight into God's plan here. Notice that this isn't a direct route to the promised land, and it might have been not have been the route that the Israelites would have chosen either. And that's our first big theme, God's plan, right? God's plan is often different than ours. I have a journal, a personal journal, that I have kept from the year 1999. And let me just say, as you can imagine, it is mortifying and fascinating, right? And the reason I mention that is because in this journal, I have a personal plan that I wrote out with all the wisdom that 16-year-old Jeremiah could manifest. And I have a picture of this man for reference. This was the 90s. This is what cool looked like, just in case you didn't know. Anyhow, I hope I haven't derailed our entire sermon, but just let me tell you some of the ideas that this guy had, some of his plans. I'm going to put the list up, and we'll just leave it up there for a little bit, all right? So this is what my journal says. This is the plans that I put together. This was my very best guess at how things should go. And some of these things are great, some of these are really good, and some of these might actually be illegal, all right? The point is, my plan does not look like the path that God ended up leading me on, right? Thankfully. In the same way that the Israelites didn't know that they'd lose heart if they went, they might, and saw war, I didn't know that killing a shark or a bear wouldn't fulfill me the way that a 16-year-old me thought it would, right? We can only make plans with the formation and the instruction and insight that we already have. My list does get a little bit weird at the end. We could probably get rid of that. It gets a little weird at the end, and I acknowledge that. But it was my best guess at what I should do. And my point in sharing this is this list doesn't include the Navy or my years in seminary or my residency here at Believers. Or any number of the hugely formational things that God walked me through to get me where I am today. My plan isn't as big as God's plan. The life I laid out wasn't a bad life. I mean, again, the shark and the bear thing was weird. It wasn't bad. It just wasn't the best plan that God had for me. That's what I could think of. So think of where the Israelites are when they leave Egypt. This is the first time they've left Egypt for generations, right? What do you think a good life plan for them would have looked like? If you and your parents and your parents' parents and so on for years and years all lived as slaves, what would success look like to you as you left Egypt? Maybe it would be just like, I just want an easy slave job, right? I just want to gather the bricks. I don't want to like be the one that makes them. I don't want to get in too much trouble, keep my head down. That maybe would be what success would look like. Maybe they'd want their own slaves in Egypt, right? Get somebody working for me for a change. Or maybe they'd look to Pharaoh as what success and what a good life looked like. Maybe they wanted to be rulers. Our imagination for our plan, our best life, is limited by what we know. It's limited by what we can draw on. So I'm pretty sure the only reason that I had Australia on there was because I saw the movie Rescuers Down Under, right? I didn't know what I was talking about. But God's plan isn't limited by our context or by our maturity or lack thereof, because God isn't limited by those factors. Does that make sense? All right. I love this insight that we get in verse 17, because God knows what his people can handle. And he doesn't give them what they think they really want just yet, because that's not what's best for them. He doesn't just slap them out there and hope for the best. He says, I know you guys better than you know yourselves. You need to get some laps in the desert before we go anywhere. You got to do some desert training. You have to learn who I am. So we know that God's plan doesn't always look like our plan. But I also want to point out that how God accomplishes his plan, how he actually does it, doesn't always make sense to us either. And we'll see that in the next section. Before that, I want to read to you verses 18 through 20 and just show you where we're headed. Starting in verse 18. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So for the sake of positioning us in the world geographically, we're going to start off with just a simple map of the region. This is basically where they're at. And you can kind of see where the action is going to be centered. And this next one is where the Israelites moved from in Exodus 12:37 when they left Egypt from Ramesses to Succoth. Little green arrow, apex of technology, you're welcome. And this is a probable route from Succoth to Etham, where they're on the edge of the wilderness, okay, making their way south. And this is where they'll end up later on, encamped on the edge of the Red Sea. Next one. All right, well, see where it says Baal Zephon? That's where they pop up to. I probably neglected to give them a map, so that's probably my fault. Anyhow, I'm all about adventures, but what this illustrates is it's not the fastest route, right? They're not even headed. The direct route to the promised land would be just due east. But where God has them going, how he's getting them there, is not how they expected it. God may call you to a place that looks like the middle of nowhere as he's taking you where you need to go. God's plan for you might include some time in the desert. It might not be what you thought it should be. And even as I say this, and as I was writing this, I was like, no, there's going to be some folks, some seasoned saints who just shake their head at me. So let me just say, I acknowledge that some of you were walking through the desert when I was in diapers, all right? I want to say that, and I say this with respect. All right? I realize also as I say this that some of you are currently in a tough spot. So I don't want to trivialize this. I don't want to make light of this, but I want to emphasize sometimes God leads us to a place that we don't expect for our good, okay? And sometimes God will also ask us to try again and again and again, even if you've been out there before. In Luke 5, the disciples spend a whole night fishing, and they have no luck. And then Jesus says, you know what? Try one more time. Throw the nets over again. So if you know that God is leading you, even if it's to a place that you've been led before, even if it doesn't make sense to you how God is getting you where you need to go, you got to do it. You got to go again. Because it's not about getting your time in the desert. It's not about checking the box. It's about trusting that God's plan for your life is the way that leads to life. We see in this passage that right now, as far as the Israelites can tell, all God told them was to go out into the sand. That's all they know. He said, all right, we're out of Egypt. Go out into the desert. That's what we're doing. So not only is God's plan different than our plan, how he goes about accomplishing that plan doesn't always make sense to us. And this is where we get to our second point, following in faith, right? So read with me in verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." And this is another one of those situations you really have to hear with new ears, especially if you've been in the church for a while. You might have heard this before, and you might have just gotten used to it, so we have to back up for a second. This is a literal pillar of cloud, right, and a pillar of fire. This is not one of the places where the Bible speaks figuratively about an event. This isn't Song of Solomon, right? Israel's enemies see this pillar and they fear God because of it. It throws the Egyptians into terror at one point. So an appropriate response to this is terror. It leads the Israelites by day. We'll read that it shelters them from the noonday sun. It's a beacon of fire by night. It's terrifying. It's massively powerful. And above all, it's constant. Okay? It doesn't leave them for the entirety of the book of Exodus. We don't even see it on nonstop, but even at the end of the book of Exodus, it's always with them. And there's no precedence for this either. It just happens. It's how God decides to lead his people. So not only is God leading his people in a new, unfamiliar direction out of slavery, God shows up in a new and unfamiliar way, and they're presented with the question, will you follow in faith, or will you say, this is wacky? This is not where we need to be. Anyone whose five-year plan includes following a cloud through a desert is not on the usual plan, all right? And if you follow the direction of God's leading in your life, you might not be on the usual plan either. You might be called out into something other than what you planned. You might be led in a direction that doesn't make sense to you. But if you know where God is leading you, even if it's unfamiliar, even if it's scary, you gotta go. If God says, I see your plans are over here, but my plan for you is right here, it doesn't matter if the people in Egypt don't understand it. You got to go. It doesn't matter if it makes sense or if it's a new thing. You got to go. So let's keep reading, picking up in verse 14:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth. Yes, I looked that up beforehand. Between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. That was the map we saw earlier. By verse 9, the Egyptians and their horses and chariots catch up with the Israelites by the sea. And this is where the Israelites, who, in fairness, have been doing pretty good with all this new stuff, they finally break down a little bit. Exodus 14:11, they say to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. This is when their fear gets the best of them, and they say, better to live on my knees than die out here. Better to return back to the slavery that once held me. Better to be a slave than a casualty. Strategy dictates that they'll die here. This is common sense, Moses. We can't win this fight. We should have just gone back. And I'm sure that all of us have been in a situation like this, maybe not pursued by an army with your back to the ocean, you know, geographically hemmed in a perfect ambush spot, but you have a situation where maybe you couldn't see the way out of it. Maybe the opposition was too strong. The enemy was too big. You didn't see how there was any way that you could ever overcome this. And the temptation is to say, I was better off before I started following God where he was leading me. I was better off when I stuck to my own plan. I'm sure we've all been in a place where you said, God, I can't see how you could possibly get me out of this. I should stop following. Sometimes God takes you to a place that does not make sense to you. And sometimes God will lead you into a place that looks like a dead end. But listen to what Moses says in verse 13. This is one of my favorite verses. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Remember, this is the same Moses who said to God in Exodus 5:22, "Why have you done evil to these people?" The same Moses who was like, "Well, I couldn't be your talker. I'm not, you know, don't have the gift of gab." He's growing up. Moses is seeing what God is doing, and he's changing because of it. God is leading us on a journey away from slavery into freedom. God says, "I'm going to show you why I led you here. This looks like a dead end to you, this place that I've brought you to, but I brought you here to show you who I am. You're here in this time and in this place for a purpose, and your job right now is just to be quiet. You might look like you're in a dead end, but God can use it." Before we move on to the Red Sea, I have to address a few mistakes that pop up when we read this text. And I say mistakes, meaning these are the things that I myself have failed at that I want to share with you. So first, if you're in a bad spot, that doesn't mean that God necessarily brought you there, all right? Sometimes you're in a bad spot because you followed something or someone other than God to that spot, okay? I worked at Baskin-Robbins when I was a teenager. I know, lucrative. And I once decided that I was going to see if I could consume a 5-pound bag of gummy bears. The consequences that followed that decision are not because God led me there to demonstrate his power, right? The reason I was there was I had poor impulse control and access to bulk purchases of candy, okay? In the midst of that, even, God is faithful in our situations. Some of them aren't that funny. Sometimes we follow into a situation that goes real bad. God is faithful to work through those situations in spite of the bad choices we make. And he does make beauty from ashes. God never, ever gives up on us, but we can't put every bad choice that we've made on God. We can't say, "Oh, I must have been God who did this." Sometimes it's on us. Second, the Israelites are about to experience a rapid supernatural deliverance, okay? And we can celebrate this even as we acknowledge that deliverance isn't always that immediate. In the next few chapters, we'll see it takes 40 more years of wandering for the Israelites to get where God is taking them. And even after that, they've still got a ways to go. Deliverance for us might be instant, it might be miraculous and shock and awe, and it might seem endless sometimes. But what we know is God always fulfills his promises, and his plan always leads us into closer relationship with him. So back in Exodus 14, we see the Israelites pressed against a seeming dead end. The sea is behind them, Egypt is descending on them, and there's nowhere to go. And God says, "Watch this. Just be quiet. It's about to happen." For the sake of time, I've got to summarize what happens here. But when Israel is pressed in on all sides and a violent death at the hands of a superior military power looks all but inevitable, God reaches down and splits the sea in half. This is a supernatural suspension of how water is supposed to function, right? He builds it up on walls on either side. And I thought I had a movie clip to play for this, but I realized there's not really a way that I could show this to you without reducing it to a special effect, right? The best bet I got for you, in case you want to look at it later, is the 1998 cartoon Prince of Egypt. I watched every Hollywood representation of this event. That's really the best one, in my opinion. But the fact is, God chose to do something here that he hadn't ever done before. He opened up a way where there wasn't a way before. Again, no precedence for this. So think about how Israel has already seen God at work, right? All the 10 plagues that led up to their liberation from Egypt, they're all demonstrations of God's power. So if you were an Israelite trying to guess God's next move, you might think it would be frog-based or locust-based. You know, maybe he would bring darkness again. Maybe there would be hail. But you probably would not have guessed that God would temporarily alter the laws of physics in a miraculous display of his mastery over them, right? That probably wouldn't be up there. This is why when we follow God's plan, we've got to follow faithfully. We've got to stick to it even when it looks like a dead end. God's not limited by our expectations. God's not limited by precedents. He doesn't have to work within the confines of the natural order because he holds together the natural order. He's constantly doing new things in our lives, things that we can't anticipate. So let's pick up reading in 14:29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This is a miraculous event. If you ever have water raised to be a wall, again, Prince of Egypt does a good job of this. There's a whale that swims through next. It's great. You should watch it. When you read this part of Scripture, think about the places in your life that seem like a dead end, that seem impossible, unstoppable, or undefeatable, even things that seem inevitable to you. Oh, I hate that it happens this way, but it has to happen this way. The path that God calls us on can feel like you've wandered into a wasteland and that you're pressed against the ocean and that there's an army pressing down against you and that there's an inevitability. It can feel like leaving the safety of the life you've left behind. It'll often feel like something other than what you had planned out. It'll often be radically different than the way the rest of the world says you could go. It may not make sense strategically. You might be called to spend your time, your treasure, and your talents in a way that doesn't match up with the expectations of or the best practices of the world around you. But God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and it's for your good. God leads us even when the way he leads us on is unfamiliar or unpopular, and he's faithful to accomplish what he's begun. So when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, because that's what happens, they passed through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians who had enslaved them were defeated, the walls crashed back down, the Israelites appropriately pause on the other side of the Red Sea, and what do? They celebrate, right? And this is where we can talk about the interaction of happiness and holiness. This is where we can look back to the celebration that we saw in the beginning of our reading. It's actually a great set of bookends for our sermon because the appropriate response to God's work on our behalf is our gratitude and our celebration. Remember, these Israelites are still learning what it means to be the people of God. They're still being instructed in the ways that they're supposed to walk. God is giving them new directions at every turn. One of the first things that God has just told them to do is to celebrate. Remember what God did and respond. Rick Warren's a guy who I really like, and he has a quote that goes, "God is more interested in making your life holy than he is in making your life happy." Have you heard something to that effect before? Heard that, something like that? No? All right. I have. That's why I put it in the sermon. part of me really likes this. On the one hand, like part of me really resonates this with this because God's not looking to wait on you hand and foot, right? He's not looking for how he can make you the most happy. But here's what can happen if we say that happiness doesn't matter. Here's what happens if we draw that distinction. You functionally say, if you want happiness, don't look for it in the church. If you want holiness, do look for it in the church. And I know that's not the message that Rick Warren is saying or that Scripture is giving us, but I think that sometimes that's the message that we hear. Have you heard something to that effect? If you want holiness, find it in the church. And then if you want happiness, it's outside, but you might get in trouble for it. That's wrong. That's not what Scripture instructs us in. And I'm going to point out how some of the realities, how God instructed us to live, even the Old Testament, are different than that. So we talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and I realize it's a bread party, but it's a party, and it's 7 days long. The annual calendar for the Jewish year included 7 major holidays, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're all a little bit different in length, but they amount to 30 days worth of feasting a year, about that. So how many celebrations have you had this year? How many like really good celebrations? Like not so many, one or two? 80? A million? You have like 30 days of instructed celebration, all right? Then you have the weekly Sabbaths on top of that. And that amounts to about 80 days worth of feasting and resting that God has instructed his people to participate in. That's a decent work-life balance right there, right? That's not a slave driver task. So when you think of these festivals, think of them too as like national-level block parties, okay? Everyone gathered together. In America, I think the closest thing we can have to this that maybe makes sense is think of a Super Bowl party, right? As a festival. That's a day's worth of a festival. Or think of a 4th of July, if you just go hard on 4th of July. That sort of festival. But imagine if the centerpiece of this celebration was specifically remembering the ways that God had rescued you. All right, and think minimum 30 days of that per year, instructed. You simply must do this. And I realize as I say this that we can absolutely say we're characterized as a people of happiness because of the future hope, the eternal destiny that we have. That's absolutely true. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, and we definitely await the day that our bodies are going to be transformed, going to dance and sing in the presence of God. But that doesn't mean that we're sitting around solemnly waiting to die, right? Psalm 68:3 says, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exalt before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. We're a people who are supposed to be characterized by joy because we participate in holiness. And when we participate in holiness, we can't help but be joyful. When we follow where God leads, when we participate in the life of holiness that God has laid out for us, we can't help but be happy. And this isn't the fake, like, Christianese, bless your heart happy, right? This isn't fake it till you make it or you're in trouble and you're not a good Christian. This is you have been set free and you get to celebrate. Part of the path that God is inviting you to walk in is one that that celebrates what God has done. Let's look real quick at chapter 15, verse 21. This is where they've crossed the Red Sea and they've gathered together. There's a massive song that is beautiful. We don't have time to go through. But Miriam sings in chapter 15, verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has overthrown into the sea. They celebrate deliverance, and they celebrate their freedom. The gospel message is not more things that you have to do so you don't get in trouble, right? It's not this solemn weight around your neck. It's a declaration of freedom from sin that's pronounced over you. God's plan is not an awful burden that you have to carry. It's the way that maximizes both your holiness and your happiness, because the truth is they're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can feel like you might participate in something that seems like happiness, but apart from holiness, it always has a death worked into it. There's no happiness without holiness, because holiness is sticking to the plan that God made for you. And God made that plan knowing that it was the best thing for you, even when it's tough. We're at the time in our service when we respond to what we've read and what we've talked about. The band's going to come back up for a few more songs. We're going to respond to the Word of God by praising God with our voices. We're going to praise God together. Mike and I will be available to pray with you back over here and back over here about anything on your mind, big or small. And we're going to take communion together as well. And in our communion, everyone's invited to participate. You're going to come down these aisles right here, grab a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and then head back down the center aisle here. If you need to stay where you're at, just make sure people can scoot by you. But before we finish up, I want to revisit this idea of celebrations and the connection between happiness and holiness. I think that it would be irresponsible for me to say, yes, God is pro-party, without me saying, it's my caveat, obviously Scripture clearly speaks against drunkenness, carousing, and all that nonsense that still applies. I have to throw that caveat in there before I get blamed for some wild weekends, okay? But I think that our problem is we've bought into this lie that partying isn't God's territory, right? It doesn't seem like God's territory in our minds sometimes. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that, just sat down and said it. Joy is God's thing, right? It's his whole deal. And as Christians, we've been giving up the territory of joyful and celebratory, and we seem to be more comfortable with like solemn and reserved, right? And that's not the gospel message. That's not what God has instructed us to. Celebrations are written into the rhythms that God has made for us. This week, I want to challenge you to think of the ways that you personally can celebrate what God has done with your family and your friends. It doesn't have to be a celebration of unleavened bread. You can bring some carbs to this party, but it should be a party. Get together and celebrate the places that God has redeemed you. What were you specifically brought out of slavery from? How were you uniquely blessed? How was your life preserved? Where did you experience healing? Throw a party. The sun's out. It's time to barbecue. Grab some friends. Take some time to remember when God intervened on your behalf and tell each other, we're doing this because of what the Lord did for us. And feel the freedom to celebrate. These sort of celebrations are intentional pauses that ultimately serve to reorient us towards the best possible reason to celebrate. God has freed us from sin and death. The miraculous action of God here in Exodus, him splitting the sea, points forward to what Jesus has done. Imagine for a moment sitting at the edge of the Red Sea after God has made a way through. After God has made a way through impossible circumstances that you thought were insurmountable, what we believe Jesus has done on our behalf is infinitely more incredible than the parting of the Red Sea. If you are in Christ, you haven't just been rescued from an army, you have been rescued from death itself. Jesus' blood secured your freedom, and you are invited to celebrate that reality. Will you stand with me, please? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for working celebration into the rhythms you've laid out for us. God, I know in my own life it's not always easy to equate church and party. I pray that we take the time to understand that you are the source of all joy. All true happiness is found in holiness. And even when it seems like life is more difficult or tougher or different than what we think it should be, that you are working out a plan that is the best possible plan for us. I pray for opportunities to follow you in holiness. I pray for encouragement for my brothers and sisters who are currently experiencing hardship. I pray for healing for those who are sick. I pray that we can all be drawn closer together to you, God. I also pray for opportunities to celebrate this week. Give people an opportunity to experience your joy. Bring to remembrance the places where you have supernaturally broken in and saved us, God. Pray these in your good name. Amen.